Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, believers experience a wonderful fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, as well as with all others who believe. And this fellowship with each other, it's born from a common love, a love for Jesus Christ and a love for God. As we're taught in the Ten Commandments, and we've just heard this morning already, we are not to have any other gods before the Lord your God. And this indeed is what John teaches when he writes the command not to love the world. He urges believers not to set their hopes and their desires, their loyalty or their faithfulness, or their expectations of fulfillment. Don't put them on things that belong in this world. On the contrary, believers will love God, and they will put their faith, their hope for the future in Jesus Christ. In so doing, they abide forever in Christ, receiving not the benefits of the world, but the benefits of God the Father. And they may expect from him a life of joy, full of light and truth, which will be fully realized when this world passes away. Because this world is passing away, we must not love the world. Our love will be wasted on a world that is dying. And so I bring you the word of God, the reverse side of the command to love one another. I bring it to you under the theme, loving the light means hating the darkness. And we'll see three parts. First of all, we'll look at love's options, and then we'll look at love's source, and then we'll look at love's outcome. So once more, loving the light means hating the darkness. We begin with love's options. The verse that we have in front of us, verse 15, is kind of like a cold shower in the Bible. Now, throughout the Bible and the New Testament, we are reminded constantly of our call to love God and love the brothers and love our neighbors. And yet here we receive the command that seems to stand contrary to all of those: do not love. It's like a shower has suddenly turned ice cold. And this command to not love does not come all on its own. And this is the first of a couple reasons why we shouldn't take this verse all on its own. Some verses do all right if you take them on their own, but definitely not this one. The command to not love is only half of the picture. It only tells half the story. The other half was already explained by John in 1 John 2, verse 9 and 10. There we learn that to hate one's brother is to live in the darkness, but to love your brother is to abide in the light. In our text, we have the reverse, or the flip side of that command to love. That to love the world is to live in the darkness, and to hate the world is to live in the light. Now, John writes about those who had left the church. In the reading that we did around our text, he said, I'm writing to you about those who are telling you lies so that you may not be deceived. They left the church to show that they were not part of the church. They had to leave so that the truth could be seen, that they were not truly part of the body of Christ, though they claimed to know God. Their lives showed very differently. It's not totally clear what it was that they believed, but we can glean some aspects of it. Some may have believed that they had become perfect in this life, and so they had no need for church or for prayer or for the sacraments. Or they may have believed that what we do in our bodies don't affect our souls, and so they would get lost in a whirlwind of the fast life with sexual immorality or alcohol and other abuses. And maybe they were a mix of the two. Whatever the case might be, they had lost fellowship with the apostles and with God the Father and God the Son. They had left the church and their former brothers and sisters behind, and so John identifies them as those who are walking in the darkness. They stumble because they don't know where they're going, because they are in the darkness. But for those who remained, who confessed their sins and sought to love one another and even mourned the departure of these secessionists, John is sure that they truly believe. Those who remained truly believe. They have obeyed the command to love, and as such, John writes to them as children, fathers, and young men, each address coming with a fruit of faith, to have the forgiveness of sins, to know the Father, to overcome the evil one. They've received those benefits of faith, forgiveness, knowledge, and victory. And since in this spiritual war in which we ourselves are still engaged, it is still going on, the victors last forever, but the conquered ones will pass away, John now urges the church not to set their hearts on what has been overcome. Don't give your love to what is passing away. Of course, we have to be clear about what John means when he says the word love. You always have to do the hard work in John's writings to figure out what he means by the words love and by world, because he uses each of them in different ways without changing the word that he's using. And both are here in the first verse of our text. You see, love is so characteristic of Christians that to have a verse that tells us not love is surprising. Surprising and uncomfortable. It's almost upsetting to hear that we must not love. After all, Jesus tells us to love our neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Nowhere does he suggest that we may not love our neighbor, even if they don't come to church. For another thing, we love because God first loved us. And the whole of God's covenant is summarized in the two great commandments which Jesus spoke. Love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love, we're told, is the fulfillment of God's law. And there are three great spiritual gifts that Paul points out: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And all of the love that we're called to express finds its source in the headwaters of God, who himself is love. 1 John 4, verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Because God is love, there is an eternal relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit of love, to which Jesus refers in John 17, verse 24, when he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And God's love also extends to our redemption, shown most clearly in the Father giving his own Son to be a propitiation for us. That is, a sacrifice that makes peace between us and God. Because Jesus was obedient even to death on the cross, God exalted him in love when Jesus ascended into heaven and sat at the Father's right hand. And so we must understand, given all of that, and there are more, we must understand why God, through John, commands us not to love here, and how this fits with the many commands to love in the Bible. Well, the kind of love that John is talking about here is not that kind of love that seeks the welfare of others. That is often what is meant when God commands us to love our neighbors, but we are not talking about love for our neighbors here. John is talking about the kind of love that commands your loyalty. Whatever you love in your heart like this will expel all other objects of love. For this kind of love, there can only be one in your heart. It's like Jesus said, you either love money or you love God. You cannot serve two masters. And in this sense of the word love, the love John speaks of is like the love of a spouse for his or her partner. It's the kind of loyal, faithful love that denies all others from influencing the relationship. It's exclusive. And in order to love in that way, it requires you not to love another thing. It's reserved. And for this kind of love, there's room for only one in your life. So love the world in the sense that you show hospitality, compassion, and care for your neighbor. Of course you should. Of course we must, because God commands it. But do not give it your loyalty. Do not make God compete with the world for your faithfulness. Then, after having considered what is meant by the word love, we have to think about what is meant by the word world. Of course, the world could mean everything that can be seen or experienced, a cold day or the hot sun, the humid days of summer or the cool breeze of fall. It could refer to that. It could mean the lakes and the rolling hills and a clear starry night. But John refers mostly to the world with people in mind. More than what can be seen or experienced, people and our relationships with them can be an object of love. People offer us a multitude of benefits like friendship, help, working together, community, approval, and so on. And more specifically, John refers in the word world to those creatures, spiritual or otherwise, who are in rebellion against God. The world is that which the evil one exercises his evil rule over. 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5. This is what John means when he uses the word world here. He warns that we cannot ultimately see our fellowship with those who stand in opposition to God the Father. And why not? Because they are among the conquered. They are among those whom we have victory over by faith in Christ. And they hate God. And they hate Jesus Christ. They and whatever earthly benefits might be seen in them are passing away. So you see, congregation, that love can be sinful. Love is not a magic word that suddenly transforms everything that we want into something good. Just because we might love something does not mean it is right. Love is not what makes peace between God and man. Christ alone makes that peace. To love the world with this kind of love, the kind that is reserved for just one thing, is to exit fellowship with God and become bound to that which Christ has overcome. But for those who have victory over the evil one, who know Christ, who have the forgiveness of sins, they are included in that loving relationship between the Father and the Son. They have the love of the Father in them, and they set their hearts and their hope on God alone. The object, the target of their love, is in the right place. So don't love the things of the world. The things of the world are explained in the next point, for John certainly doesn't mean that there is nothing lovable about what God has made. But the warning does come through clearly, like a shot across the bow, something to make us wake up and realize not everything that can be loved should be loved. And this brings us to our second point, love's source. In this point, we must understand something about the human heart. We need to understand that there are ways to control someone if you have access to their heart. The evil one knows that he does not need physical affliction to control a person. Sometimes emotional pressure does the trick a lot more effectively. You see, the evil one, the devil, wants you to get addicted to what you can get from this world. He wants you to feel like you need it. But God works to free you from him and give you lasting joy together with the freedom to worship him. And so the things of the world must be explained. That which is part of the world of rebellion. That which is a tool in the hand of the evil one to bring harm to God's people. These are not from the Father. They are from the world, and they are what John means when he speaks of the things of the world and all that is in the world. Two words stand out to us: desire and pride. And that word desire, it tells us an awful truth about our sinful nature, doesn't it? It tells us that when we sin, we want to sin. We sin because it feels good. People disobey God and ally themselves with the evil one because they desire it. Now, John separates desire further into desire of the flesh and desire of the eyes, which is a metaphor for moral desires. Now, the word desire is very rarely a good thing in the New Testament. In fact, it's often translated as the word lust. Now, the desires of the flesh are those things that we want so badly we can almost feel it. And with this, John warns us away from loving that which can be used as a tool in the hand of the devil to oppose God. Here again, we're talking about the source of love. We're talking about what awakens our love. And what the devil is offering, or what is the devil offering to us if we will love him and his anti-Christian world? That's the question that John poses to his readers. What is it that the devil is offering? Desires of the flesh would be cravings. For example, to eat, not because you need to, but because you want to. Far more than you need and far more than is healthy. A gluttony that goes beyond enjoyment into something truly distasteful. And to this, we could add the abuse of drugs or alcohol. We know that there's a proper way to use alcohol, but if you go beyond that point, if you step beyond that threshold, you start to need it. And it goes beyond enjoyment into something truly awful. Another thing our flesh desires is approval from others. We love to look good in front of other people, don't we? And so we are constantly tempted to point our love away from God so that others in the world will give us their approval. Moving on from the flesh, we come to the desires of the eyes, which are the lamp of the body. Our Lord tells us that if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. See, if your eyes narrow in on the things that are passing away, things in this world which are temporarily brilliant, charming, or beautiful, then even the lamp in your body will be dark. In another way, if your eyes flit around at things you know you ought not to look at, trying to capture desires for a short moment through your eyes, then they cannot be filled with the light of the knowledge of God. That darkness comes with a short-sightedness that is ignorant of higher truths. By setting our attention and our love on those created things, we stand in danger of ignoring the Creator. And finally, we have the pride of life. The kind of pride that John is talking about here is the kind that loves to tell other people what we're doing and doesn't care at all for what they are doing or what they might have to say. This kind of pride is boastful. And what would one boast about? Well, such a person boasts about pursuing the life that the world celebrates. He brags about money. He brags about his political opinions. He loves to talk about how good he is at X, Y, and Z, with no shortage of references to those who are worse than him at it. Every story he tells makes himself look good. In fact, he's the sort of person whom you would say he can't talk about anything or anyone else. I hope you can see that these characteristics of the world can get a grip on you. If you see pleasure or experiences or the approval of others, what they think of you as an end in themselves, then they will have your loyalty. You will change your life for them. And the evil one is not afraid to use them to command your life. In pursuit of such things, we are in danger of leaving the path of life that is blessed by God, of leaving the sheepfold that is guarded by the good shepherd. Once again, this is not a call to abandon all that is lovely in the world. The way to subdue the desires of our sinful nature is not asceticism or a withdrawal from all the good things in the world. Paul warns, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Colossians 2, verse 23. So you see, you can love things that are in the world. You can love good food. You can love to eat barbecue ribs. You can love the beauty of art. And you can love sharing your life and story with others. But to subdue the desires of our sinful nature, our love must have its source in God. It is the Spirit who brings us to love the Creator rather than the creation. It is the work of God to bring about that faithful love for God alone, and by extension, then, those things that come from Him, so that everything that we experience returns to Him with a word of praise, perhaps in song or in prayer. From God comes our love for His people and for His law and for Jesus Christ, His Son, and for the world that He created. You see, by the love of the Father and loving Him in return, our whole life changes in its orientation. For when you know that your food, for example, is provided by the Father's providence, you respect it in a different way, don't you? And you learn to worship Him as the one who sustains your life. Once again, when it is God, the eternal majesty, the King of everything, when it is Him who approves of you in Christ Jesus, who needs the approval of men? If you know that your life has been redeemed from the pit and who it is that has lifted you out, your life won't be all about you. It will be all about God in Christ and a story of your redemption. And that brings us to our final point, love's outcome. Well, maybe you're wondering why the world is a bad place to put our faithful love. After all, in our day-to-day life, the world doesn't seem so bad, does it? There are many good things. A lot of the things that are part of the world, like the warm, sunny days, and even the beauty of winter, or the cool breeze of the fall, and the starry night, these are all beautiful things. These are all things that we can appreciate. We can appreciate a hard day's work and a good home and a loving family. So what's so bad about the world? Well, think about it. There's much suffering due to brokenness in this world. There is a lot of sin against others that we prefer not to think about from moment to moment. And there is always the risk of leaving the Lord or turning away from the Lord. Those who look at this world as not bad and never consider how fallen it is have their blinders on. Even as I was studying for this sermon, there was a shooting in a Canadian school in British Columbia in Tumbler Ridge. I'm sure you've heard of it. Early this week, I heard about Arthur Canadian Reformed Church's nursery that had a bat infected with rabies in it. And maybe in another place that wouldn't be worth mentioning. But for us, it conjures the thoughts of a young boy's life lost due to a rabid bat bite in recent memory. Death surrounds us, also in the political and the cultural world. Support for abortion and euthanasia show no signs of stopping. The grave, indeed, has a ceaseless appetite. Wars continue on in a seemingly endless string of conflict since September 11th, 2001. Churches are being burned and Christians suffering for their faith in many places around the world. And in a month, there will, in all likelihood, be new tragedies to mourn. Those who have their loyalties in what is set in the present order, that duality of light and dark, of weeping and laughter, of war and peace, death and life, have an affection that rivals authentic love for God. They have a love for that which must be and will be completely overcome. It must be overcome to bring about the new world where there is no darkness but only light, where God at last takes all the tears he has been counting and he wipes away the sadness and he brings joy and laughter in its place. A world where there is peace and life that has its source in God. Congregation, the things of this world, all that is from this world, is passing away. The coming of Jesus Christ brought all those things to nothing. He achieved victory over them on the cross, and he set a definitive end to the time when those things thrive. Christ's ministry was the beginning of the end for all worldly things and every tool of the devil. And his resurrection and ascension promise a departure from death and darkness, a departure from this world and the things that belong to it. To put it simply, the time has come to hope for the world to end. It is passing away, and it will continue to pass away until that end. But make no mistake here, just because the end has not yet come does not mean that the end is not set. Christ's victory broke their power and set a final limit. There is a time when these things will no longer be. So it is better, beloved, to set your loyalty with that which is from the Father. For those who do the will of God, love does not go to waste. The faith of those who love him does not come to nothing. They are not put to shame, but they remain forever. They will not die. They will not pass away, but they will go from strength to strength, carried as it were by eagle's wings to the presence of God in eternal glory. And so, congregation, we must recognize there are two wills at work in this world. there is the desire, or the lust of the flesh and the eyes coupled with the pride of life. This leads to passing away in darkness. Do not pursue the things that are dying. If you bind yourself to the things that are passing away, you will pass away. On the other hand, there is the will of God to put your faith in Christ. Those who do it abide in God and they walk in light. Reserve your love and your loyalty for God. Find your fellowship with the Father and the Son and with the church, a fellowship which is seen as we come here to the table of the Lord. And so today, as you participate in the Lord's Supper, whether you are partaking or whether you are witnessing to the sacrament, ask yourself, where will your love come from? Will it be from a worldly life? Or will your love find its source in the gospel, the truth of which is signified in the bread and the wine? Amen. Let's sing together hymn 59, stanzas 1 and 2.